Welcome to Preaching Podcasts. For People Who Proclaim Publicly, a weekly podcast from the Stevenson School for Ministry, where we take a look at the lectionary from diverse and unique perspectives to help prepare educators, church leaders, ministers, prophets, preachers, pundits for Sunday worship. I'm your host, Deirdre Good, and with me today is Althea Spencer-Miller and Josh Davis.
Hello, glad to be here with both of you. This is Althea.
Hello, this is Josh, and good to be with you as well.
Wonderful to be with you both. So glad we can continue doing this in the season of Epiphany. And today we're going to be looking at the fourth Sunday of Epiphany, where we've got material from Malachi, which is the appearance of the Lord suddenly in the temple, and there's a messenger, and there's a description of the Lord in the temple like a refiner's fire, purifying, refining. We have a beautiful psalm, which is about an analogy to living in the temple, nesting in the temple, much in the same way that a bird, a sparrow, finds a nest for the purpose of having babies, of generating further sparrows. Happy are those who dwell in your house, Psalm 84. We've got Psalm 24 as an option, lift up your heads, O gates. And of course, this is the entrance to the temple for the King of Glory. The Hebrews passage continues a reference to the testing of Jesus. We've dealt with the baptism of Jesus in the first Sunday of Epiphany and the Matthean version, which suggested obedience to the will of God in the baptism and the fulfillment of righteousness. And Hebrews continues this theme of the obedience, becoming Jesus, becoming like brothers and sisters in every respect in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest. The gospel is the presentation of Jesus by his parents in the temple, as it is written in the law of the Lord. We've got the recognition by Simeon, who takes Jesus in his arms, and by Anna, who does something different, which we'll talk about very soon, and the beautiful Song of Simeon, which in some churches, the Episcopal Church, is part of the daily liturgical chant called the Nunc Dimittis. So we're continuing themes of light and revelation and manifestation and obedience. And today we're specifically focused on the temple and the collect, the prayer. Praise that as your only begotten Son was today presented in the temple, so we who pray this prayer may be presented to you with pure and clean hearts by Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit. So, what should we talk about first?
Oh, there's so much.
Yes.
What are you thinking, Althea?
Well, let me. I'll jump in.
Great.
And maybe I look forward a little while to hear Deirdre, to hear you talking about the temple some more.
Mm.
A discussion maybe between us all around, with our discussion focusing on the Nunc Dimittis. I have some very strange thoughts about the Nunc Dimittis. It's good to have them grounded in the liturgical life of the church and how the Nunc Dimittis is customarily used.
Yep.
In worship. And the context, the different worship contexts in which it might occur. That could be very broadening for me. But I'm also going to just say, if I might jump in, having said that, I was actually intrigued by the Malachi passage. And where it ends up in the lectionary narrative with the Song of Simeon, and I think Anna is in there also,
yep.
The presentation of Jesus. As I was fascinated by Malachi, because the idea of the coming one being like a refiner's fire, and especially in like Fuller's soap, you know, that sounds like I'm coming with Dettol for the germs in the kitchen. He was right. As a refiner and purifier, and wondered, why did Malachi think the people to whom he spoke needed this thoroughgoing cleansing?
Mm.
And so I looked back at some of the earlier verses, chapters rather, and I saw that Malachi had a really catastrophic sense of what had been happening in Israel. And, you know, we don't have to dwell on this, but it just struck me. I noticed three particular charges in Malachi against the people of Israel. And oddly, given the emphasis on Gentiles, and I'm seeing better the connection to Simeon, one of the problems Malachi was having echoes Ezra and Nehemiah to some extent.
Mm.
And occurs in chapter 2, where he says, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Judah has been faithless, profaned the sanctuary of the Lord by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Yeah. And the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob anyone who does this, any to witness or answer or to bring an offering to the Lord of hosts, who has done such an egregious act as marrying the daughters of a foreign god. There's a lot in that. So to end up in a place where there's a light to the Gentiles in Simeon, it's an interesting transformative journey that the lectionary has taken us on, and that it then occurs in the temple context. Seems not fraught, but seems like a journey to really look into.
Right. So it seems as though you're saying that there's a profound criticism in Malachi in relationship to the outsiders and the connection, the keeping Israel pure from these outside notions. By the time we wind up with Simeon's song and the nunc, we have this. There's a light. Like all of the nations are streaming to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And what's happened there? What's the different? Is this a different vision? Is it a transformation of the same vision? Is it a turnaround? Is it a 180 degree turnaround? Those are some questions that this raises for me.
Yeah. How do they perceive this relationship now, given all that has happened between the writing of Malachi and the coming of Jesus?
Right.
Well, in a way, the presentation of Jesus and the offering of a sacrifice is for purification. And the thing that Malachi is calling for is a direct address to the people who are practicing impurities, to warn them that one way or another, probably, you know, in a harsh, refining fire, which is not an appeasing image, but rather, you know, the melting, molten image of purification, so that this kind of purification changes the substance of a thing from one hard thing to another more fluid, more mobile thing. I'm thinking here of, you know, molten silver and the shaping of that kind of material. So one way or another, whether by offerings in the temple for Jesus, on behalf of Jesus by parents, or the repentance that Malachi seems to be calling for, the temple is a place where this purification is insisted upon and is going to be enacted.
Hmm. And is the notion here that in the wider context of Malachi, that because of the way it's being practiced, that purification is not happening?
Yeah, 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 exactly. So false prophets and priests are not upholding the righteousness of God's temple. God's commands are not being attended to. Neighbors are not being cared for. So there's a sort of justice component of this that is not being enacted. It's not a question of, you know, self-examination or corporate examination.
I'm interested in the way in which prophetic criticism of idolatry is is seems to work in the way that it pushes toward the care for the moral dimension of the care for the most vulnerable in the community. It seems to push in a direction not so much of one gospel, and I mean this specifically in the prophetic tradition, because there's other elements of the Hebrew scriptures as well that do see this as like competition between deities, the deity of Israel and the deity of, but there's a way in which there's a kind of what we might call today like an ideology critique in this, where not in the sense of you have an ideology and I have an ideology, but the sense in which an ideology is a false idea of reality, and that this false idea of reality encourages people to do harm to the most vulnerable, to think in terms of domination and power, and to seek domination and power as a way of protecting themselves. But you see the appeals to the temple and to the God of Israel as the intention of that to who we are is devoted to a God that does not work that way. I think of like the first commandment of the Decalogue, being like the bonding of a covenant between a God and a people. You know, I've just delivered you from slavery, and now these are the things that you owe me, and it's, you know, respect your parents, and it's not these are the things that you'll give me, but it's this is the kind of people that you'll be. That's the way I tend to look at passages like this in the prophets, where there seems to be a movement away from a certain kind of, I hesitate to say ritual or anything like that, because I don't think that's exactly going on, but where there is itself a kind of purifying or clarifying of the nature of who Israel is in relationship to God and the world and the surrounding nations.
I think what's distinctive about Malachi is the Malachi is building on the earlier traditions about which you've been talking, Josh. So, but what's different about Malachi is something like verse 13, where God speaks directly to Israel and says, "You, Israel, have spoken arrogantly against me because you're asking, what was it that we said against you?" In other words, they refuse to acknowledge that they have said something that is arrogant and that misinterprets. Mm-hmm. Because in verse 14, God says, "You have said it is futile to serve God. Why should we carry out requirements going about like mourners before the Lord God?" So somehow this repentance involves a complete rethinking about the commitment to what you earlier articulated as the welfare of the stranger or the care for the poor and needy. And gosh, I mean, this speaks so much to our time. I don't want to make a leap of too much over a gap, but how is it possible in our day that we have Christians who are saying, to follow God's commands does not necessarily imply any care for the refugee or the stranger or the immigrant? I mean, there is a Pew report that has actually documented this so that we can see Christians don't make the correlation, and to which Malachi, if I can just say it and then leave it, to which Malachi seems directly to be addressing.
Well, I think though that there's a way in which Malachi, and I'm looking at the end of the book, or chapter 3, verse 18, "Once more you shall see the difference between the righteous and the wicked,"
mm-hmm.
"one who serves God and one who does not serve him."
Mm-hmm. And
it seems to me that Malachi has a very clear sense of who the wicked are.
Mm.
And between chapter 2, verse 10, through to chapter 3, verse 15, it seems he has a list of accusations that you just mentioned. I'm troubled by the fact that he includes marrying the daughter of a foreign god, which I take to represent the marriages between the people of Judah, the men of Judah, in to be specific, and women who are not part of the Jewish heritage and tradition. So by the time you get to 3:16, those who revered the Lord spoke with one another. God took note and listened to them. Whether these who revered the Lord have been standouts against, over and against the accusations, or are people whose minds have been changed, I'm not sure. But these are the ones who I think fit Malachi's sense of who the righteous are. And to them comes a promise. The trouble, that which troubles me, I'm not as troubled by the idea of not robbing God. That makes good sense to me, especially from a justice perspective. But as a migrant myself, an immigrant myself, the idea of marrying foreign gods just gives me a bit of a pause. Mm. But I don't want to linger there, because I am still intrigued by the movement of the lectionary readings. Is by the time I'm reading Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, in light of Paul's more expansive notion of who the descendants of Abraham are, people who have now turned to Jesus by faith are legitimately the children of Abraham in Paul's mind, it seems. So I'm wondering how over the centuries, a nation's notion, the people of God, how their notion of what constitutes a people of God has changed to the point where in the first century, you can have Paul, and I do believe he's participating in a larger conversation, understanding that the children of Abraham are those who have come to God by faith in Jesus. And so it seems to sort of trump what Malachi is saying in chapter 2 about the children marrying the daughters of foreign gods. So how is that relationship seen? Because something has altered in the intervening centuries. And that's where I also think the issue of forgiveness comes in, of perhaps renewal even more than forgiveness. But then Simeon seems to put a stamp on it, the legitimacy of the name of Jesus being the pivot of a transformation from alienation to others to being a light to the very others that Malachi thought he shouldn't be involved with, at least not by marriage. And that pivot has happened around the birth of Jesus, and Simeon sees it.
Yeah, this is complicated, Althea. I mean, it's possible to translate part of Simeon's song in such a way that the revelation, the light for revelation, is to the nations. In other words, it's not insider-outsider language. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, and that part of Simeon's song, the Greek around, and the prepositional Greek around the light to, the light for, the light toward the nations, has enough ambiguity to make a number of possibilities possible. So is it insider, outsider?
Yep.
That's still continuing. And, you know, I think I'm just sort of stuck right now on how are the people of Israel, represented by Simeon's speech, thinking about their relationship to the Gentiles? What traditions is Simeon representing that he has been waiting for so long for this light to come?
Yep.
And do the work it's doing.
Yep. That's a great question. That's a great question. Because it looks as though he stays put. Put it that way, where Anna is not so fixed.
No.
I mean, if I were going to preach on that, yeah, I would contrast both They get both connected. Anna and Simeon are connected, and they're also contrasted. Simeon has been waiting in the temple, and Anna seems to have been also, but her reaction is the opposite. She's not content to lie down and die.
No, she's not handing over things in the way that Simeon is.
Yeah. So I mean, your question is a great one. I'd love to know what Simeon represents. But if I did go that way, I would also say, but that's not represented by Anna's conduct. And she has some pedigree. And she's been, like Simeon, in the temple, worshiping and never leaving it. And the minute this transformation, this presence of the child, this recognition of anguish, the piercing of the soul, what does she do? Verse 38, she rushes outside the temple, and that's the last we hear of her, because all we see are her heels going off in the distance. She's not going to die. So maybe there's some diversity in the responses to the refiner's fire, you know, to the manifestation of justice in the temple.
And it certainly shows that Paul's got his work cut out for him, right?
Yeah.
I mean, in making the argument that what it means for Israel to be Israel is not opposed to the inclusion of the Gentiles, I think maybe this Malachi passage could be read, like, I think it may be ambivalent in some ways. Like, there's definitely this kind of, which I think Althea is rightly pointing to, a kind of chauvinism that can be lifted out of this. Maybe. Is that a fair characterization of what you mean? A kind of chauvinism, or religious national chauvinism? Right. And yet there's also this element of refinement and who it is that this people is supposed to be. And so when you get to Paul and this claim that the early Christian movement is going to make, that the Gentiles are being included in this covenant, that you've got to make an argument that says this is consistent with who we are. Despite the fact that there's these strong counterposing elements that have to, yeah.
I agree. They, it's not as simple and as straightforward as it looks. Neither the Simeon story nor the Anna story.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
I have a sense, I'm developing a sense in this moment, that they are both Simeon and Anna representing not only different types of waiting, but groups that might have waited with different senses of what the coming of Jesus or of the Messiah would mean, yet they are related to each other in some ways, not only in terms of what they're waiting for, but their sense of the content of their weight, I think there is some overlap. Certainly, Simeon seems to be concerned that which was customary under the law should is now being fulfilled in the way Jesus is brought to the temple. That is joy for him. But the description of Anna also places her in another kind of custom and another kind of legitimacy. Her purity is not only she the daughter of Phanuel, and I imagine people knew who Phanuel was, but her purity also is that she has age. She lived with her one husband after they married for 7 years, and then as a widow to the age of 84, that's quite a significant age, and her devotion to a presence in the temple. Both of them in different ways are tied into the customs of the Jews. Yet, as Deirdre has pointed out, their reactions go in very different directions. Anna, you see her feet. I'm repeating, Deirdre here is scampering off. The future, where Simeon is saying, oh, okay, I can, the common way of thinking about him is, I can die now. Mm-hmm. I can be released from this burden of vigilance that I've had for so many years.
Just one footnote to this. So, Althea, you led us to think about Paul. And we were, I'm not sure what we were all thinking about. I can't, you can clarify that for me. But I wasn't thinking about Paul. And I'm just wanting to add a footnote to this to say that the reason I wasn't thinking about Paul is that we're in the world of Luke and Hebrews, at least for these readings. And we were trying to juxtapose Malachi with these readings. And one might want to juxtapose Malachi with Paul. The trouble with these readings, as far as Paul is concerned, is that Hebrews is not Pauline. We know this. And Luke, the whole of Luke Acts, is not Pauline. The Paul of Luke Acts is really a different Paul than the Paul of the letters. So that the Paul of Luke Acts is more Irenic. Therefore, I would not expect the confrontational aspects that we are seeing in Malachi, quite rightly, in the context of the wider reading of Malachi 2, 3, and 4. I wouldn't expect to see them in these set of readings with regard to Paul. Am I making sense here? This may or may not be helpful.
Yeah. No, you are making sense. I think where the documents themselves are concerned and the right. issues that they're concerned, that they are representing. I think when I brought in Paul, it's not Paul as an arbiter of what's going on in these passages. It's sort of more something larger, something that you might, that I might want to read. I think maybe someone like Norman T. Wright or... Mm-hmm. The name is slipping me now, but it's in a nation of peoples, how over time their ideas about themselves and the people they live among and the histories that are impacting them cause them to think differently or to develop new issues. And so the ways in which rightly we can focus on Luke and Hebrews even. How do these ideas manifest in what these persons are writing about and causing them to think about the impact of Jesus? So it's not Paul as arbiter of these two writings,
yep.
but Paul as fitting into that larger scheme and a kind of red flag that there's something happening in the discussions of the Jews in this first century period. And so...
Yep.
Simeon, not interpreting Paul, nor Paul interpreting Simeon, but Simeon representing a connection that I'm linking back to Malachi because of how the lectionary arranges the readings. But Simeon with this notion of waiting, mm-hmm. waiting, mm-hmm. and he's the one who is declaring Jesus, this presentation in the temple, Mary bringing Jesus to be a light to these people. Whom we easily say the Jews spurned, the Jews had no relationships with, the Jews were separate from, but here they're not as separate. So we can actually sideline Paul, but there is a new relationship or the articulation of a different manifestation of the relationship happening, certainly in Simeon.
And I would just say that this isn't directly a response to what you were just saying, Althea, but it's just to the point about there being different representations of Paul. Like if listeners are not, you know, if that doesn't necessarily ring true immediately, just like read the descriptions of Paul's so-called conversion in Acts versus his own description of it in Galatians. There's mm-hmm. some key differences mm-hmm, mm-hmm. there. And Galatians itself is a very angry letter. But there's So it especially around this issue, that and that's the connection that I would like to make, is that it seems very clear that Paul is, if you look at it, this would be to branch out from where we are now, but we've brought Paul into the discussion, and that Paul is, in Galatians in particular, is absolutely, angrily arguing for the full inclusion of Gentiles, and that any sort of bigotry against them on the basis of the need for circumcision or the kinds of assumptions that are involved in including them in those signs are superfluous, or that there's some sort of infidelity involved in that way of thinking. And in that regard, it does seem like, I mean, it's sharp. It's a sharp shift from the kind of thing that Malachi is saying in a certain way. Yeah. I mean, from that more kind of chauvinistic, if that's what you're leaning on in those arguments. And Paul is very clearly pushing against that chauvinism once we get there in a letter like Galatians. So is that a fair characterization?
I think for me that is. And I'm between the two of you at this point, because the way you just spoke about Paul, Josh, I found to be very, very helpful, especially to illuminate the sharpness of the shift that is happening, with better articulated with Simeon than with Anna. And finding it interesting that the lectionary readings contain, if not in their ordering, but in the collection of scriptures, a marker of this huge shift that has happened. And I wanted to also come back to something Deirdre has said before. Both Simeon and Anna are located in the temple. And among the many things one can say about the temple, is that it is, quote unquote, a national marker of the Jews. Mm-hmm. This is the most central and powerful symbol of the coherence of the Jewish people. This is a symbol that collects all of their historical narratives, contradicting narratives, similar narratives, all those stories. I'm sure you see the temple and it's evocative of many of the narratives and lines of and trajectories of narratives that they would have had. It's a powerful symbol. And of course the temple had a court for the Gentiles. So I guess I'm just pondering. I'm finding it difficult to come to a conclusion about what it means to contemplate this relationship with the Gentiles. And I'm not sure that in the first century they even had a conclusion about what it meant. But it certainly seems to open up the potential for a whole new narrative around that relationship.
And we'll
right,
definitely...
And one of the points that I was going to make too... Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Deirdre.
Go ahead, Josh.
Just on the heels of what I was saying about Paul in this direction is then there's also another kind of, like, you get anti-Judaic moves that take a kind of, that emphasize this strong division in Paul, like we see in Marcion, and then separations between the Hebrew Bible and the letters of Paul, which come later. These ambivalences or these elements of risk that or perilous claims that are made, which can also come into play as well.
One thing we can say also, if we focus on Simeon and Anna and their responses to the keeping of the law in the temple and their various responses, is that they represent, and Althea, this is where you started, I think, diverse viewpoints. They represent within the context of the single narrative and even as complementary a pair of people, which is one of the ways by which Luke presents not just men and women, but followers of Jesus, Mary and Martha, so on and so on. Is that Acts itself, Luke Acts, as part of a two-volume work, is going to present different attitudes to the temple as the narrative unfolds. I mean, the thing that is leaping out in my mind is the great long speech of Stephen in Acts 8, which basically says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, as prophecy from Hebrew scriptures says. So within the pages of Acts itself, we find a different ways of trying to work out the position of followers of Israelite, and then now followers of Jesus, who are also working within Israelite traditions. And Stephen is another place to locate these traditions.
Yeah. And Acts does attest to, I mean, Peter's dream.
Yep.
The
yep.
Cornelius episode.
Exactly.
The Ethiopian eunuch.
Exactly.
Are tremendous shifts that are being recorded. And yes. And yes, I'm glad you cited that, Deirdre, evolving attitudes to the temple. And if the temple has traditionally been the symbol of Jewish custom, then we're also seeing not just in the Jesus movement because of Jesus, but I think it's the Jesus movement is connected to a kind of revisionist system that is already in the air in the first century in Judaism.
Right.
How do you identify Jews? Who is a Jew?
Yep.
There's really critical questions here. So if I said earlier that I had this really weird notion about Simeon, and it's a two-piece notion. It's one that, yes, Simeon has his own personal departure, the being released from duty to keep this vigil, this messianic vigil. But also too that I wonder if between Simeon and Anna, or together, there isn't the mark of an epochal shift that's happened in the way Jews, that some parts of Judaism have thought about what it means to be Jew, to be Jewish in the first century. An epochal shift. Maybe their own first century dawning of the age of Aquarius kind of.
I'm back from a trip to Israel recently, and I mean, standing in front of the stones of Herod's temple in Jerusalem is just one of those unforgettable moments. It kind of gives you a rooted feeling to the first century temple. And that's the function it has in Judaism of today. However, I mean, it's really important to remember that in the first century, the Jerusalem temple may be the place that is the most holy in terms of the purity language of the religion, but there are first century synagogues outside Jerusalem as well. And standing at Masada, where there is a first century synagogue, and standing in Magdala in Galilee, where there is a first century synagogue, shows us more about the reach of Judaism in different contexts early on, that is much more, less about streamlining and more about maybe the people in Masada needed a synagogue for the simple reason that they couldn't get out. They were being besieged by the Romans. So yet they found a way to make a provision for religious need. And the people in Galilee were not so restricted by their movements, but they also found a way to deal with local purity laws and local stipulations about justice and righteousness that meant they didn't have to be centrally located all the time in Jerusalem. I'm not sure we have thought through enough about the diversity of Judaism in the first century, even as we look at the centrality of the Jerusalem temple.
As you spoke, Deirdre, what I thought about, I am not a movie person, so I'm a little dated. I thought about Independence Day, the movie, and not saying the Jews were aliens, but the alien ship is pertinent, is a pertinent metaphor here, that you have a mothership, and the mothership sends out its baby ships that go out into the world, fight the battle on behalf of the mothership. But what happens is that each baby ship has its own battles, its own location, its own interactions, its own confrontations with us folk, the enemy folk from Earth, that the mothership doesn't have. And if I lift the metaphor from out of the movie Independence Day and think about those synagogues, that have connections, yes, to the temple in Jerusalem, but then eventually have their own kinds of independent existence in this world, in this new world.
Yep.
This diaspora that they're part of.
Yep.
Then how the loyalty to the temple gets modified or essentialized in some kind of way, and how the synagogues in their locales take on their own dynamic to meet the context in which they're in. Those are stories that we as Christians haven't looked at sufficiently, I think.
Yep. Very helpful.
But if I connect it then back to Simeon and Anna, and I want to hold the two of them together, I think, which is what you've been sort of nudging us towards, Deirdre. You know, Simeon is an old guy. I have sympathy for him. Aging process. We also reshape his sympathy. But I have sympathy for the length of his vigil. And now what he has been waiting for has appeared, but maybe not in the way he waited for it. I don't know how he waited for it, but I hardly think that he was expecting to see a mother and her child coming into the temple, and it's suddenly hitting him. This is it. So that I'm speculating that when Mary and Jesus come into the temple, and he gets to see this is it, you know, it bursts forth with newness all over the place. It splashes newness. It splashes illumination. It splashes light. Mm-hmm. And then I see Anna beginning to praise God and to speak about the child to all. We don't know what she's saying. But the way the narrative brings the two of them together invites the reader to think about Anna telling everybody about Jesus, and Simeon saying, this is what we can know about Jesus. He is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And it all comes together in a very pregnant kind of way, if I may use that word.
Can I just add another footnote to that? So the way in which Luke describes Anna's activity in Luke 2:38 is to use a verb that never occurs anywhere else. We call it a hapax legomenon. It occurs one time. And I can't, you know, I know we're obsessed with uniqueness and so on, and so I don't mean to dwell on that. But it's worth noticing that to Anna, Luke, the great writer, the two-volumed author, the historian, you know, who has been compared to historians of the first century like Josephus and so on, uses this verb anthomologeomai. And it's public praise, public thanksgiving. So there's no shy retiring Anna in verse 38. And this is not a simple verb to speak. It's not even verbs to proclaim. And of course, it's not unknown in Josephus as well. So to Anna is given this verb, even if we get no content, as Althea quite rightly says, to Anna is given the voice to proclaim God publicly in thanksgiving and out loud to the whole of Jerusalem, to all in Jerusalem. To whom her words can can where her words can be heard. That's a footnote.
I think that's more than a footnote.
Mm-hmm. Let's think about what else we want to offer to for people to reflect on.
I'm interested in the way sacrifice is spoken of in the Hebrew in the reading from Hebrews in this mm-hmm. context, mm-hmm. where the temple is so much the focus. I've been looking back through Terry Eagleton's book on sacrifice for another thing that I'm working on, and I've mentioned it in these podcasts before, something that he says about sacrifice, but he also makes the observation that there's something in the cross of Christ that's very full of bathos, like with a B, not a P, where and this is the idea that there's something very sublime that suddenly gives way to something almost ridiculous. and the comedy, the comedic element of it is integral, or is fundamental to what Christians are talking about, of the transformative and emancipatory nature of the cross, because it takes the weapon that dominating regimes of power, colonial powers, imperial powers, patriarchal powers, use to destroy their enemies, which is death, right? If we can control life and death, we can dominate you. We can bring our version of peace. And this Hebrews passage talks about how understanding the cross of Christ as a sacrifice has this undoing element. It undermines the powers of death, right? Since God's children share flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by that fear. And what Eagleton is getting at is, because he uses this funny turn of phrase, which is that, you know, I mean, when we talk about Jesus as Lord or King or the Anointed One, it's the equivalent in the ancient world of saying, like, Fred Smith, President of the Universe, right? It's a humor. There's an element of humor in it, which pokes fun in an almost Mel Brooks kind of way about the pretensions of these powers. And there's the sacrifice of Jesus. It's not that the sacrifice of Jesus is not serious business. It's very clearly torture and brutality, but what happens on the other side of it is something that turns those powers. It empties them of their pretense, because the one thing that they had over us, death, is something that has been broken. And I think this is something of what the author of Hebrews is getting at, and with this idea too, which is not in this reading, but you know, he himself is the high priest, mm-hmm. and the one that is offered. And I think there's also a further connection to be made to how this opens out onto the Gentiles and what that means. But those are the elements when I read through these readings that were jumping out to me.
I kept pondering the notion of humor here, and I thought I'd push it a little bit. You're addressing something, Josh, that is so powerful. And part of the power, it seems to me, is the juxtaposing of the brutality of the cross, and then a kind of satirical use, I think, a satirizing mm-hmm. of death, so that it disempowers those who would hold the threat of death over people to keep them in their place. Mm-hmm. So if the power of that threat is broken, then you can no longer enslave people. It doesn't mean that they're not, that they're ready to say, hey, kill me, in a kind of martyrdom kind of way.
Right.
They might, but it certainly means that the most potent thing the powerful can hold against you, you're laughing at it.
Mm-hmm. And it unleashes power because he's saying, this is, they're going to torture, this body that has been tortured and in the most, the most destructive and way possible, conceivable, meant to make a mockery of you so that you won't do it again. He's like, I'm going to turn that into a wedding feast.
Yeah.
And it unleashes this power that breaks their control and undermines it. And there's a sacrificial element there to it, but it's it almost recovers sacrifice from what it might otherwise be as fear and anxiety or something like that.
Yeah, I'm saying yeah because you're opening up so much to,
yes,
to think with.
Yes.
And I feel like anything I say now is inadequate at this point, because the power of the image that you're lifting up is actually a very liberative power.
Yes.
For those who are under the threat of death. And I know the passage we're looking at talks about the sacrifice to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people, and that has been caught up in atonement theology, the Christ who died once for all, yeah, we might all live. But even before we had that kind of formulation of this passage, if I could go under the passage a little bit, and as a way of entering into what you're saying, Josh, I don't want to move away from the reality of Jesus dying. That happened. And he carried his commitment to the ultimate point. But in doing that, it's sort of like okay, you've killed the one we loved the most.
Mm-hmm.
But now, because you did that, we're all going to exercise what he lived and died for.
Mm-hmm.
To the fullest. And that Hebrews can have this recorded here is perhaps the biggest part of the big proof that Jesus lives, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
I value something so much. This freedom that comes in Christ, this freedom that comes from God, that like Jesus, I am prepared to live and die for it. And because I'm so prepared, kill me if you wish, but I'm going to live this way because it's worth life and death to me. Mm-hmm. I think that's a kind of testimony of the community that this document, that first received this document.
Mm-hmm.
I think you've carried me to a point of imagination that is just so, so huge that I think I wish I had a story to talk to tell it, because it is so huge that words alone, it feels like words alone just can't. Yes. Regular old words can't do it justice.
It's a different worldview. It's a different worldview completely.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. It's a radical worldview, so to speak. But it's got to be. If I think with our colonial histories, it's got to be the worldview of our enslaved foreparents who risk everything for freedom, who risked the trains for freedom, who risked teaching in quiet, secret places about liberation in Christ, knowing that they could be killed for it.
Mm-hmm.
It's that kind of social acknowledgement of one's situation. It's a Martin Luther King Jr. kind of embrace of the of the faith, where you can turn all the hoses you want on me, and yes. when you shoot him eventually, the movement just flowers.
Yes, mm-hmm. yes.
At the time.
I mean, this is what's so crushing to his disciples is that it's so focused on him that, you know, and Rome intends to, you know, to put an end to it. And they realize that all of the things that were happening around him are now happening with us still. And it's the women that are reminding us of that, right? It's the women who have this experience first and announce it to us. And then it breaks out. And not only does it spread within Jerusalem, but it spreads to the Gentiles too. It's an overwhelming, that power, right? This is real. This is life. I mean, there's an equation of that transformative power with life itself. Mm-hmm. And this mm-hmm. is the life of Jesus, you know, mm-hmm. life that he lived continues in this way. It's, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I can hear Jamaican congregations singing, and I would not be so brutal as to sing for you, but I can hear Jamaican congregations in certain, especially inner city situations, singing a chorus which has two of its lines are, "No grave can hold my body down." Mm. And it's directly connected to the idea of Jesus's resurrection. So here you are very popular in very poor and very poor urban and rural settings, the idea that no grave can hold my body down. It's a confrontation with death that speaks of a resolve to live to the fullest that society allows them to, and that their hearts can dream and their means fulfill. Because if Jesus died and rose again, no grave can hold my body down.
Absolutely.
Wow. Fantastic, fantastic exchange here. I think on that note, we should stop. We can't really get any better. By which I mean that nothing could be more liberating than what you're discussing. So I want to thank you both. When I say immensely, I mean thank you. Thank you so much. Fortunately, we'll be able to go on. And I look forward to that next occasion, and I wish everybody the joy of proclaiming on Epiphany 4 and the liberating meaning of the significance of Christ's death. Thank you both very much.
Thank you.
See you next time. Goodbye,
everyone.
Bye-bye.